Well, we're going through Mark, so grab your Bibles and turn to Mark 3. We're wrapping that up today. Mark, as I've said over the past few weeks, is kind of an interesting book because it's a bunch of choppy little stories all connected together. In the other Gospels, they tell basically the same stories, but they expand on them a little bit for various reasons. So when you go through Mark, you could almost take any one of the small pieces and do an entire sermon on it. Today we're going to combine two things because if we understand the first one, then the other one is easier to understand. You know, the title of the sermon today is, Who is the Strongest Man? Who is the strongest man? Now, within the sermon, we're going to address something else that probably people have thought about or ruminated over the years, and about the unforgivable sin. But if we understand who the strongest man is, we'll understand how the unforgivable sin really and truly works. Now, when we come to this issue of the strongest, guys are always arguing about who's the strongest. So who do you think was the strongest man in the Bible? Do you go back and think of the guy with the long hair that fought and killed the lion and all that? Of course, till he got a haircut. That didn't pan out. But he lost his strength. In our passage today, Jesus is going to talk about a strong man, and then he's going to mention a stronger man. Hopefully by the time we finish, you'll know the identity of the world's strongest man. So we are in Mark chapter 3. We'll be picking up the story at verse 22. As we begin, last week we talked about, remember Jesus was getting criticism from his family. They came to get him because they thought he was kind of out of his mind. They said he was crazy. They wanted to rescue him before he made an even bigger fool out of himself. But the Pharisees, they leveled a much, much stronger accusation against Jesus here. They couldn't deny the reality of the miracles. In fact, if you study your Bible, you'll learn that even the Pharisees, when they were trying to convict him and get him killed, they never actually denied the fact that he was doing miracles and raising people from the dead. They never even denied that the tomb was empty. In fact, they paid off some people to come up with another story. So even the Pharisees knew that there was something special about this man. And yet here, they throw a really, really nasty insult to him, and we don't, because of our cultural differences, we don't necessarily understand what they've done here. So we look into the text, and this is what we read. That's up there. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he has cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." This was actually a really, really bad insult. It's a dangerous thing for religious people to say God's activity actually came from the enemy. So before we dig down into this, let's get our head, our spiritual head, where it should be. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, you have given us passages here that take a little bit of mental work. We pray, Father, that this day you would send your Holy Spirit, as you have promised, to teach us and to inform us of all things. Bless our time together in the Word, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So they're accusing God, Jesus, of doing the devil's work. So what's the big deal? Well, Jesus came to actually reverse the work of Satan. And the Pharisees were insulting Jesus when they claimed he was possessed by Beelzebub. Beelzebub was a pagan deity in those days. This was the god of death, of filth, of feces. And people actually worshiped this pagan god, Beelzebub. In Jewish literature, Beelzebub was a chief demon and sometimes even identified as Lucifer himself. So now you realize the depth of the insult when they're accusing the Son of Man, the Son of the very God, that he's working for the devil. Now here's the interesting thing. Rather than curse them or condemn them, Jesus simply points out the contradiction in their thinking. You know, he says to them, okay, well, how does Satan cast out Satan? If I'm working for Satan and I'm casting out demons, how does that work, guys? Think about that. Of all the things he could have said to them, get behind me, you devils. And by the way, in other places, he does really come back at the Pharisees. At one point, he calls them, you are whitewashed tombs filled with nothing but death. So he has no problem slamming them. But what does he say here? He says, listen, guys, think about what you just said. You're accusing me of being in cahoots with Satan by casting out some of Satan's guys. Do you understand how your thinking is wrong? Now, here's what I want to point out. We live in a day when people say crazy things about Jesus, about Christianity, and all that kind of stuff. And we have the power of truth behind us, and we can come back, and we can slam them and all that, but why not try what Jesus tried? How about this? Have you ever had somebody tell you something about Christianity that was not good, and they say it this way, well, everybody knows that, and everybody knows that the Bible's been rewritten over and over and over. Well, everybody knows that we have that nobody ever comes back from the dead. You know, you get that? Everybody knows. How many have heard that before? Everybody knows. Or this one. Everybody knows. How about, well, scholars say, usually around Easter, there's TV specials, there's magazines that come out, and they're full of stuff that's saying, scholars today believe, and fill in the blank, and they'll say things about Christianity. Let's try what Jesus tried. Well, everybody knows that the Bible is unreliable. Try this. Who is everybody? Just ask him a question. Who is everybody? Well, you know, everybody. Because that's what people will say to you. Well, like who? Well, you know, it's just everybody knows that this is true. I understand what you're saying. You see, this is how Jesus is handling this. I understand what you're saying, but I need to understand when you say everybody knows, you're saying that this is a self-evident truth. Like, what are you basing that on? And what you're going to find, amazingly, is virtually no one is ever able to back that up. They will change the subject. Well, you know, I read this somewhere. Oh, okay, good. Where did you read it? Well, it was in a magazine. Great. What magazine? You see what Jesus did? That's what I'm talking about. You can do that. And my other favorite one is scholars all agree, and then they'll tell you something crazy about your Bible. So rather than go after them, do what Jesus did. Point out the problem with their logic. Really, what scholars? Believe me, I spent 6 years in seminary. I've read more scholarly works than any sane person wants to read, all right? And I know that there are varying degrees of disagreement in the scholarship. I get that. But the average person that says to you, well, scholars have now agreed that, and they say crazy things. Just ask them which scholars. And here's the beauty of it. Even if they can quote you somebody, well, Richard Dawkins says blah, 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 blah. Okay, great. So what exactly did he say? Well, I haven't read it. I saw a write-up of it on Google. Okay, so you're saying that this is true or not true based on something that somebody else told you that somebody else said. And then you don't have to say, so you're wrong. All you have to do at that point is, okay, I understand what you're saying, but let me tell you what I believe. And then you just tell them what you believe. You don't have to accuse them of being wrong. You don't have to beat them into submission. Just do what Jesus did. Point out the illogic in their thinking. Because the truth will out. Now let's dig into this idea of the world's strongest man. This is kind of a favorite of mine. Isn't that your normal, when you think of a picture of Jesus, is that pretty close? He has the beautiful willow balsam hair, and he has the sparkling white robes. I'm not sure this one has, but a lot of times you'll see this kind of a Jesus with blue eyes, which is kind of crazy because he was born in what we know as Palestine today. But he makes a point here. He says, but no man can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. So what's he talking about here? Jesus came into Satan's house and stole his stuff. What? Well, the Bible tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of the power of the earth. He's got kind of a nominal control over the earth, right? So this is his domain. Jesus comes into Satan's domain and pretty much smacks him down. And what is it that he takes from Satan? You and me. Jesus comes into the strong man's house and binds him and redeems all of us from him. In fact, this is really, when I think of Jesus, this is the picture that I have of Jesus. Jesus was raised for the first 30 some odd years of his life. He was a carpenter in Palestine, right? He would have been working hard. He would have been working outdoors. In fact, where we see carpenter, the Greek word that's translated carpenter can just as simply be translated as builder. So he probably not only worked in wood, he probably worked in stone. He worked hard. Now, he's no muscle-bound, you know, beefy guy, but he would be a strong guy. He would certainly not have the long, wavy hair and whatnot. Jesus was physically strong, and he was spiritually the strongest. Satan is strong, but Jesus is stronger. In fact, let me read this to you in this is the New Living Translation, same verse. But who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. See, get this? They're acknowledging that Satan is powerful. But he's pointing out that God is extremely more powerful than this demon. Jesus announced to the world that he came to drive out Satan, the prince of this world. He said in John chapter 12, 31, I didn't put it up there. In John chapter 12, 31, he said this, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. It's John 12, 31. Now, I could have said Jesus was stronger. What I'm saying is Jesus is the strongest. There's no one more strong than him. Satan is real and he is strong. Sometimes, though, we make the mistake of attributing to Satan some of the attributes of God. Now, you see, God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere all at once. There is no place where God is not. God is, it's called omniscient. That means God knows everything all at once. We can't even get our head around that kind of idea. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. That means he's completely stronger than anything else. Satan has none of those characteristics. Satan is one of the angels that fell. He is a created being, created to serve God, and he rebelled against God. He isn't even in the same league as God. So we have to be careful about giving Satan too much credit for having too much power. Only Jesus has the ultimate power. However Satan is, it says in Scripture, it says he's like a roaring lion that prowls around looking for someone to devour. So when we step out of Jesus' protection, when we step out on our own and we set Jesus aside and we think that we can go out and do it on our own, we're just putting ourselves out there where Satan can get a hold of us. So the strong man in this parable is the devil. His house is this world. Satan is called the prince of this world, but this isn't the only world that there is. Jesus is stronger because he came into the world, he bound Satan, and then he stole his possessions. But Jesus wasn't really stealing anything from Satan. Jesus isn't a thief sneaking in and ripping off. He's like a policeman going into the robber's house and handcuffing him. In fact, Satan said this. Well, this is one of the reasons Satan is such an annoying person, because he knows what his ultimate fate is. Look what it says in Revelation about Satan. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is in Revelation. Satan knows this. He knows that this is where he's going to end up. So he's trying to make hay while the sun shines, as they say. He's trying to stir up as much trouble now, because he knows that in the end, he's going to be defeated. In John 10:10, it says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. So Jesus is the strongest man. So Jesus bound and he robbed Satan on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he defeated death. The very act where the strongest man, Jesus, robbed the devil was at the crucifixion. So what does that mean to us? Okay, the devil is a defeated foe. He has already lost. He's still active, but he was rendered powerless on the cross. Powerless in terms of your eternal salvation. If you are saved, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have automatically defeated Satan. He's still active, but he knows his doom is sealed. He no longer has any authority over you. Now, he no longer has any authority over you except what you give him. There was a cute little movie many years ago. It was called, The Princess Diaries or something like that. And the girl is having trouble at school and all that. And this older man, a mentor of hers, tells her very simply, he says, no one can make you feel bad without your permission. No one can lead you into sin if you are a Christian, a saved Christian. No one can lead you into sin unless you allow it. And you have the power through the Holy Spirit to resist that, because the Satan has no authority over you. If we call out to Christ, we can tell Satan, get away from me, Satan. Get away from me, Satan, because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. You're strong, but I have the strongest man living in me. So Jesus is the strongest man. Now, if that's true, how should we relate to him? Which brings us to our next point about this idea of the whole unpardonable sin. You ever thought about it? You read that in the Bible? It says the one unpardonable sin. And then we read all the other scriptures to say, you know, all your sins are forgiven. There's a conflict there. When I was a new Christian, that was kind of a puzzler to me. If Jesus can forgive all of your sins, and then he says there's one unpardonable sin, you know, what's that all about? So let's see what it says here. Now remember, he's just taught you through the parable about how Jesus is stronger than Satan. So what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus goes on to say, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Let me stop there. Sometimes we get mad at God. Amen? You don't have to raise your hand or admit it, because I know you do. We all do. Once in a while, something bad happens and we get angry with God and we shake our fist and all that kind of stuff. That is not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. God knows you. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that under pressure we may say or do things that isn't really who we are. So that's not what he's talking about here. He goes on to say, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So now we're connecting the two. We just came off this parable that started out with the Pharisees saying Jesus was in cahoots with Satan. And he's tried to straighten him out on that point. And now what he's saying here is, now the one thing that's the unforgivable sin is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, because you just blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. What? Wait a minute. What are you talking about? You, this is Jesus saying, you just accused God of having an unclean spirit. Or you just accused God of working for the devil. That is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And that is the one unforgivable sin. Confusion about this has caused a lot of needless confusion and guilt. Maybe you've even wondered if you've committed the unforgivable sin. Let me start by saying, if you are concerned that you've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. You get it? If you have on your heart a sense that whatever you may have said or done was, maybe I committed the unpardonable sin, if you have that feeling in your heart, that means the Holy Spirit's in there saying, you know, time out, back off. So if you're concerned about, maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. You're okay. Now, we have committed sins, and the Bible tells us if we have committed sins, we go to the Lord. It says, if you confess your sins, God is gracious and merciful and will forgive you of your sins, and he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So we can sin, but we have a vehicle to go back to the Lord. So what's this unforgivable sin? Well, let me tell you what it is not. It's not murder. You know how I know it's not murder? Because Moses was a murderer. Did you ever think about that? And he was forgiven, and I'm pretty sure he's in heaven. It's not adultery, because David, King David, was an adulterer, and he was forgiven and restored to God. It's not divorce. The woman at the well had multiple divorces. I'm pretty sure she was forgiven. It's not even suicide. Suicide is self-murder. And if murder can be forgiven, then even suicide. Now, that's a whole other theological can of worms, which we're not going to go into today. So once you're a Christian, you don't have to confess every single sin, or frankly, if you were honest, you would be spending your entire day confessing sins. We confess our sins to stay in fellowship with God, but when you surrender your life to Christ, every past sin you've committed and every future sin you will ever commit is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. God has placed my sins in the depths of the sea and has put a no fishing sign over them. God has placed my sins behind his back and he remembers them no more. God has separated my sins as far as the east is from the west. Jesus says to Satan, you got your nose bloodied at the cross, so leave my people alone. The word blasphemy, by the way, means speaking against. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when a person says no to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. In that moment, they are speaking against the Holy Spirit. So I found this quote can explain it much better than I can. This is Billy Graham's take on this unpardonable sin. This is a book he wrote called The Holy Spirit. The unpardonable sin involves the total and irrevocable rejection of Jesus Christ. It is rejecting completely and finally the witness of the Holy Spirit, which declares that Jesus is the Son of God, who alone can save us from our sins. No one has committed the unpardonable sin who continues to be under the disturbing, convicting, and drawing power of the Holy Spirit. Or to put it simply, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is saying that Jesus is not God. Do you get it? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is saying that God is not in charge. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is saying that this is not the Son of Man, and holding to that conviction. That is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Now again, I want to, just so we're clear on this, in our humanity, in our crisis moments, in a time of extreme challenge and pain, we might say the words, "That's it, God, I'm done with you." But I simply ask you, we're coming up on Mother's Day, if you have kids or grandkids, if you've ever had a kid say, "Well, that's it, I'm leaving." When Megan was a little girl one time, she got really mad, and she says, "I'm leaving." And we said, "Okay, let us pack a bag for you. What do you want to take with you?" And all of a sudden, you know, the eyes got really big and like, whoa, wait a minute. See, so sometimes we say things, but God understands who you are, what your heart is. So it isn't like saying those words. It's having that worldview. Do you see the difference? Holding to the worldview that God is not God, that Jesus is not the Son of God, that the Holy Spirit does not have reign over me, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And if you reject God, he will reject you. So that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So to kind of wrap this up, the way I did both of these together is, if you understand who the strongest man is, no time in your mind or in anything could you ever blaspheme the strongest man. If you know who the strongest man is, you would never blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because you understand who he is. You understand that he's powerful enough to defeat the devil. If you understand who the strongest man is, you would never blaspheme him. And if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, the person of Jesus Christ, you clearly are not clear on who the strongest man is. I love this, the passage that says, "He who is in me is greater than he who is against me." If Jesus is on your side, everybody else loses. Oh, in the moment, Satan may have a little victory here and there, but in the end, he's already defeated. So to wrap this up, so what is our takeaway? If you are still under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. But our point of rejoicing today is to know that because Jesus has defeated the devil, we can have victory over the devil as well. When Jesus died on the cross, it would seem as if he had been defeated. Jesus defeated the enemy, and we can rejoice today. The world's strongest man has defeated our enemy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your power. We rejoice in your protection. We rejoice that we rest under your mighty wings. Lord, we know that you love us and care for us, that you know our hearts better than we do. Forgive us, Lord, when we, in our stress, cry out against you, but know that in our heart, we belong to you. Father, we ask that you forgive us of these shortcomings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.